watches in amazement. I wonder how many of you, as you think about the reading we've just had, listen to every word. I don't know if you listen to every word of any reading that we have in church, but this one was a really familiar one. Even if you don't come to church very often, it was quite familiar. And I wonder if we have stopped being amazed that royalty comes close to vulnerability and the world, or at least the shepherds, watch in amazement. I'd love for us to, maybe you can keep that all the time. I know that I can't. I'd love for us to recapture a bit of that amazement this evening. I wonder if we could. So we're going to have a little look at this passage. The story of the shepherds is another wonderful example of this contrast. God comes close to the vulnerable, not by taking his place in a palace or in a mansion or a royal dwelling place, as might be expected for someone of his stature. He takes his place in a feeding tray in the basement of an ordinary home. It's not even one that belongs to him or his parents. He's just a travelling visitor. God comes close to vulnerability in making his story known, not through royal announcements and decrees and declarations, but by sending those angels to the hillside, to shepherds, perhaps the only people who were up at night looking after their sheep. It's these ordinary people who were invited into that basement to see the baby wrapped in linen cloths, just as he would be 33 years later as his life left his body. Luke starts and ends with a similar detail. And I wonder if this story, if it happened today, would go viral. If someone sent you on Facebook or whatever you use, or an email, or even a letter in the post, a picture of an angel on a hillside talking to shepherds and being told to go and see a baby in a feeding tray in an out-of-town village near Jerusalem, I wonder if that would go viral. Is it amazing, like Luke and Prince Harry are amazing? I really hope it is. We must take care not to lose our amazement, our astonishment. Amazement that God, the mighty, magnificent, creating God, so loved. John tells us, John 3:16, doesn't he? God so loved. He didn't just little love or just love. He so loved the world that he too dropped privilege, security, and protocol and knelt down to earth. He allowed himself to be kissed and hugged and nurtured by a young Jewish girl. He allowed himself to be welcomed into the world by ordinary shepherds as he borrowed a feeding trough. So we're taking this October opportunity to dig deeper into a story which we usually only get out at Christmas when we're worried about whether the roast potatoes are burnt. So, just having a little look at the passage. We've got quite a long story here, isn't it? As much as it's familiar, it's quite long. So let's just break it down. We've got an introduction. If you've got it in front of you, was it 1027, I think, was the page? Was it on our church Bibles? Luke 2. So verses 1 to 5, Luke tells us, it sets the scene for us. He includes some historical details. That's a real signature tool of Luke's to kind of ground what he's talking about in reality. He tries to do us a favour. He actually causes a few headaches with this particular bit because we're trying to line up Augustus as emperor. We're trying to line up Quirinius as governor, and we're trying to line up a census. Now, all the kind of on the top surface evidence suggests that would land us in 6 AD, which, as you can tell with the birth of Jesus, doesn't quite give us a helpful collection of facts. But actually, if we dig a bit deeper, it's actually a translational change that we need to make. In the beginning of Luke, where he says while Quirinius was governor, actually what we need to read is before Quirinius was governor. So the Roman Empire was in the ascendancy. Augustus was emperor. It wasn't just a Roman civilization, it was a Roman Empire. And Augustus, a real theme of his emperorship, if that's a word, was that he wanted to be ordered and numbered and registered and recorded. Every person, every asset, every property, every road needed to be listed and kind of formally laid down so that we had a complete audit in the Roman Empire of everything. And so there was a massive census in 6 AD where everybody had to move. But that was one in a wave of censuses in this kind of culture where everything was constantly being recorded. So when Joseph gets called as part of the census, it probably isn't that major one in 6 AD. And some people try to undermine the kind of truth of this passage by having that argument. This is an earlier, kind of smaller census that's part of that census of the whole world, part of that culture, if you like. And so Joseph goes to Bethlehem. He's allowed to kind of do it the Jewish way and go to his ancestral home. And so in accordance with Jewish custom, Joseph goes to Bethlehem and he takes Mary with him. We don't know if Mary had to go. It might be that she, because she had to pay property tax or poll tax, it was called actually. That's interesting, isn't it? Poll tax, she might have had to go. Or it might just have been that she was very pregnant and Joseph thought, well, if I've got to go, we really ought to stick together in this. But either way, there they both are. But Luke's really important kind of detail in this is that they're in Bethlehem, because Luke is keen to show once again a continuity in that Jewish story. And so Micah 5:2, Micah, one of those, like the ones that if you flick too fast, you'll miss it. Micah at the end of the Old Testament, one of the prophets, prophesies this. I think I put this down. Let's have a look. There we go. You, if you're searching, use the contents page if you're looking for Micah, unless you're that good. I would use the contents page to find the page number. Micah 5, verse 2. But you, Bethlehem Ephrathah, though you are small among the clans of Judah, out of you will come for me one who will be ruler over Israel, whose origins are from old, from ancient times. Therefore, Israel will be abandoned until the time when she who is in labor bears a son, and the rest of his brothers return to join the Israelites. He will stand and shepherd his flock in the strength of the Lord, in the majesty of the name of the Lord his God, and they will live securely, for then his greatness will reach to the ends of the earth, and he will be our peace. So by firmly placing the action in Bethlehem, Luke is saying, look, this is being fulfilled. All that Micah has prophesied about Jesus being born, the Messiah being born in Bethlehem, about him ruling. Yeah, that's it. Thanks, James. I think you need the off button. That's really funny. Is it an apple? There's one on the side, if there is. Lovely. Good. Thanks for that. Luke wants to make sure, as does James, that we are fully immersed in the whole scriptural story, the sweep of God's story, the Jewish story leading seamlessly into the story of Jesus. And so we move on to a second part. We've had the introduction where we're firmly in Bethlehem, and we come to the story of Jesus' birth. Now, Luke, you probably know this, Luke has got the most detailed account of all the Gospels about how Jesus was born. Mark doesn't mention it, John doesn't mention it, Matthew gives it a verse, Luke gives it two whole verses, which is surprising, isn't it? The nub of God coming to earth, incarnate, out of that whole thousand and something pages you've got in front of you, is two verses, and it's not even all of that, to be honest. Luke tells us that the time has come for the baby to be born, but even in this tiny bit, this two-verse declaration that Jesus has come, Luke brings us back into the Old Testament. He brings us back into that continuing story, the story, overarching story from beginning to end of Scripture. He has a really careful choice of words here. A literal translation of verse 6 might say something like this. It happened that while they were there, the days were completed for her to give birth, and she gave birth to a son. Now that phrase, the days were completed for her to give birth, is quite a sort of not unique, but quite a particular phrase. And if we look back, it's the phrase that is used in Genesis when Rebecca is about to give birth to Jacob and Esau. So Rebecca is Isaac's wife, so Abraham, Isaac, And then Isaac and Rebekah have Jacob and Esau. And if you know the story of the Old Testament, it's Jacob who becomes known as Israel. It's Jacob who has 12 sons. One of them is Joseph of Dreamcoat fame and the other 11. And all of that story, if you've been Andrew Lloyd Webber and all of that, or maybe you've read it in the Bible. So we're talking about Jacob. So Jacob is about to be born. And the writer of Genesis says, when the days were completed, the same phrase. And Luke, even in just this tiniest detail, is saying this story is as significant, maybe it's even more significant than that. When the nation of Israel was about to be born, Jacob's name was changed to Israel, here is a new kingdom about to be born, a new nation, a new covenant. This is just like that, but new. And he brings into parallel the two stories, even from just a tiny choice of words. He underlines both the ancient and the eternal significance of this birth. And yet, despite the enormous significance, Mary cares for Jesus as any mother would. She wraps him in cloths and lays him down to sleep. A very ordinary birth for an extraordinary child. And then the third scene of the section that we're reading shifts into the hillsides outside Bethlehem, where the shepherds are watching their flocks at night time, Merry Christmas, and an angel appears and announces that Jesus the Messiah has been born. Now, I have to admit, I've got a question that I want to go away and look at, having reread this story. I'm so delighted with that. This will be my 42nd Christmas this year, and there's something that I haven't noticed, which I'm so pleased about. And my question is this. I hadn't really noticed before, I think, that the angel declares to the shepherds that Jesus is the Messiah. So why does it take Peter halfway through Matthew's gospel to declare that Jesus is the Christ? How did that message not get through? So even now, I'm reading the Christmas story and I'm thinking there's a new question there that I don't know the answer to. And I'm looking around this room and I'm thinking there's probably a few minds that do. Andy, I'm looking at you. But, well, not because I think you'll know the answer. But for me, it's a good idea to read these familiar stories because there's always new stuff to learn. I don't have the answer for that because it only occurred to me earlier on today. But it's going around in my mind. So, now I've told you that, I've lost where I was. So we're on the hillsides with the shepherds and the angels declare the Messiah's been born. And the shepherds are eager to see the child. Luke tells us that in verse 16. He says they hurried off. They hurried. They didn't sort of go, oh, do you think we ought to go and have a look? And they didn't go, oh, not sure about this. They hurried off to see the child. I wonder if that was because they knew where they were going. They knew they were going to a place where animals stayed because the angel has said to you, you'll find him lying in a manger wrapped in cloth. If they'd said you'll find him lying in a palace on the second floor with a load of guards and servants around him, I'm not sure they would have hurried. I think they might have perhaps not even gone at all. But they were invited in even just by the circumstances. This sign is personal for them. And the shepherds give us, I think, I hope, give us entry into the story for ourselves. Because they have no obvious qualifications for that distinction of being the first to know of the birth of their saviour. They are modest people. They probably weren't outcasts or despised. Sometimes that comes up, but that's probably a later thing. They're just ordinary. They're just ordinary people with quite a basic earthy job. And yet amid that darkness and bleakness of their nighttime watch comes the herald, the voice of the angel announcing the good news, that Greek word, euangelion, same word for the announcement when Augustus becomes emperor, parallel story pointing to different sorts of kingdom, inviting those who read it to make a choice about which kingdom they are going to be part of, inviting us always, always to make that decision daily. And it's critical that we don't miss the impact of the words of the angel. Do not be afraid. That's always good to hear, isn't it? Don't be afraid. Have you ever been to see, I've seen it a few times, and I've taken a group from here, the play Wintershall, thank you, in Guildford, where they reenact the whole of Luke's gospel, mostly in accordance with just how the Bible reads, with one or two kind of creative ways of expressing things that aren't easily expressed just from the Bible. And one of the things that I love when I see it, and I have as a kind of reflection in my mind, is when Jesus, in so many of the scenes, begins the scene with, "Don't be afraid. It's all right. It's okay." Doesn't use the phrase okay, actually. I think that's a modern translation. But he does say, "Don't be afraid. It's all right." And sometimes what I can hear behind that is, "I'm here. Don't be afraid. I'm here." And I just wonder this evening whether some of us just need to hear those words of the angels. Don't be afraid. Don't be scared. This is an interesting circumstance. You find yourselves in shepherds on the side of a hill with an angel suddenly, not quite sure if he's in the sky or on the ground or how the angel presented himself. But the first words, don't be afraid. Don't be afraid. I wonder if you need to hear that this evening. Don't be afraid. I bring you good news of great joy that will be for all the people, for everyone. This is for all of us. But sometimes when we hear news that is for all of us, I don't know if you kind of find it so easy to own it for yourself, do you? This is for everyone. This is for all of you. And, you know, if somebody comes with a box of sweets and says, "This is for everybody," it kind of thinks, well, it's not really for anybody, is it? I'll leave those for other people. That's for somebody else. And so to make sure the angel kind of says, this is news for everyone. Today in the town of David, a saviour has been born to who? To you. A saviour has been born to you. This is for everyone. No one kind of qualifies more than anyone else. But this saviour has been born to you. This will be a sign to you. And in this situation, it was a personal sign to the shepherds, wasn't it? It was a manger, not a palace. It was somewhere they would feel comfortable when they went. And so they were ready to go and see because it was a familiar territory, a familiar place for them. This will be a sign to you. You'll find a baby wrapped in cloths and lying in a manger. Not just the general crowd, not just the Jewish people, not just the Gentile people, not just an abstract group of people, not just a community. A saviour has been born to you. The message from the angels is personal. Do not be afraid. A saviour has been born to you. This is the awesome mercy of God, isn't it? Who reaches down to us, shrinking his own stature to that of a tiny baby, so that he can touch those not only in the highest places, they qualify too, but also in the weeping wounded and in the simplest of heart, perhaps like Luke Vincent, aged 5. This is a point of entry not just for the shepherds, but for each one of us, where our own personal stories can be swept up and included into this enigmatic rescue story of grace. A saviour has been born to you. Whoever you are, whatever background you're from, whatever education you've had, whatever your job is, whoever your parents are, whatever you've done, whatever you've not done, however much money you have, however many Twitter followers you have or don't have, whoever you are, if you will receive him. And you do need to make a choice about that. He gives you the dignity of choice, gives us that choice. Whoever you are, a saviour has been born to you. We know this story, right? We might have heard it once or twice before, perhaps not so often in October. The story of the shepherds and the angels and the baby and the manger. We might also know the story of the donkey and the stable. Some of those things just added on a little bit romantically. We encounter its basic elements every year, don't we? In nativity plays, in films, here at church, gazing at an Advent calendar scene or a Christmas card, or in the tones of familiar carols. And even if we don't do church very often, as I said at the beginning, it's still familiar. And familiarity can be a barrier. In the weeks before Christmas, I wonder if it's a good chance for us to prepare ourselves for this story. Not to hear it with the tinsel and the lights and the carols, although I loved singing Come Let Us Adore Him. That was actually my idea, so I'm not going to let Sarah take the rap for that. But we just wanted to lend kind of an idea that this isn't just Christmas when we're invited to come and adore infant Jesus. Because Jesus grows up and does amazing things and introduces time and again a kingdom that is this parallel kingdom to the one that Augustus invites us into. Good news and saviour in a very different way. But I wonder if now is the time to make sure that when we hear this again in a couple of months' time, we are ready to be astonished. Just as when a prince kneels down to give a hug to a little boy with Down syndrome, it melts our hearts and astonishes us. Let's be astonished again by this story of royalty coming close to vulnerability, of the highest of the high meeting the lowest of the low, and everyone in between, and all being invited, all qualifying. A saviour has been born to you. Shall we stand together? So we don't often get the opportunity to respond to this particular passage in this way. Because usually there's mulled wine and mince pies to go and look after, and you've got Auntie Mabel staying with you, and the dog's at home, and you've still got stuffing and things to sort out. So this is a treat, isn't it? Well, I hope it is anyway. So why don't we ask for God's Spirit to come and just speak to us about this particular story? There's a few ways this story strikes me, and it might be that it strikes you totally differently, and that's fine. You just pray into where it strikes you. But I'm just going to suggest some things, and if it's you, you can quietly stand and pray, and that's completely fine. But for me, I find sometimes if something's going to really kind of embed itself down in me, either I need to put my hands up or I need to move. And I think there's just about space between the aisles, and you could shift chairs and even necessary people out of the way if you need to. But if you would just like to make a move, either to the side or there's loads of space, I'll stand back a bit. There's space here. Ian's here. And Karis and I think Andy and Melanie are here as well, who are kind of tasked to pray. You can ask the person next to you to pray. But let's not just do church and go home and kind of forget about it. Let's see if we can dig deep and wait on God. So first, I wonder if you're hungry for an experience of God. These shepherds weren't really looking for an encounter with a heavenly messenger, and yet on the hillside they got a message straight from God. Do not be afraid. A saviour has been born to you. And perhaps you'd just love to hear the word of God come to you. God's presence, God's message come to you. Maybe it's been a dry time. And if that's you, you might just want to stand there and hold your hands open and say, God, that's me. You might just ask for the person next to you to pray for you, because we can seek first the kingdom of God, his word says. I can see that that's true for one or two people. So respond how you think is right. And if you think moving or for somebody to pray for you is the right thing, then do that. No one's, everyone's, most people have got their eyes shut.